Beloved congregation of the Lord, Andrew Bonar tells the story of a gifted painter in Greece producing an extremely realistic portrait of a boy carrying a basket of grapes on his head. When it was displayed outside, the birds actually came down and pecked at the grapes in the picture because they looked so real. And people congratulated the painter and said, "Man, you succeeded so well." But he wasn't satisfied because he said, "I should have painted the boy more realistically so that the birds wouldn't have dared to land and hovered overhead, both eager and fearful." And it's that same combination that should be seen in those who speak God's severe word. In our text, Daniel interprets the word of God found in Nebuchadnezzar's dream, and he applies it to the king in a way that shows all God's servants how to be faithful. There should be a God-honoring, love-driven sadness that cringes to speak the hard word of the living God, but at the same time, a God-honoring, bold obedience to speak it anyway. And balanced between compassion and truthfulness, the word of God needs to be driven home to the heart. So let's hear this text today as a masterful explanation of the long-suffering of God towards even the chief of sinners. Our theme is Daniel becomes the messenger of God's long-suffering. We see that he's a compassionate messenger, a truthful messenger, and an admonishing messenger. So Daniel becomes the messenger of God's long-suffering, a compassionate, truthful, and admonishing messenger. Nebuchadnezzar has summoned Daniel as a last resort, wanting to avoid the humbling impact of the word of God, because every time Daniel has spoken it, it has taken Nebuchadnezzar down a peg or two. But he can't rest until he knows precisely what God is saying. So he tells Daniel the dream, and Daniel immediately realizes what this dream's about. After all, chapter 1 told us Daniel is given by God the ability to understand those dreams that are sent by God. And his first reaction is a long, stunned, troubled silence. And the Holy Spirit here uses two different words to describe this silence. First of all, it says in verse 19, astonished. You could translate this dismayed, stricken, hit hard emotionally. Other translations even have stunned, overcome, shocked to silence. Imagine you're driving with your family in a car and you almost get in a bad accident. And you have to pull over and wait until you stop shaking at a close call, or maybe someone you love has a painful accident and you are shaken and you have to sit down, you hear the bad news and you have to calm down and you don't know what to say. And that's the idea here. But we have to add one more thing to this Hebrew word. This word is often used to describe the reaction to the judgments and punishments of God. God, the Most Holy, acts to deal with sin in this world, and all sinners would do well to take it to heart. As our Psalter says, "Tremble at His word, peoples who have heard of the power of Him, who mid cherubim His great throne has taken. Let the earth be shaken." There's that word again. And the second word here is translated troubled in thought and means alarmed, fearful. Psalm 119, verse 120 says, "My flesh trembles for fear of you, and I am afraid of your judgments." Daniel's not afraid of Nebuchadnezzar here. This is the fear of the Lord. He is so shaken and troubled by what it means that at first he has nothing to say. And his emotions are all over his face because Nebuchadnezzar doesn't have to guess what's going on. He uses the very same word as the Holy Spirit does in describing it. He says to Daniel, "Don't let this trouble you." And Daniel says, "O king, I wish this was true of someone else, that it was true of your enemies, not of you." Now, that was the way people talked to the king in the Babylonian royal courts, but Daniel really means it. He doesn't wish this upon the king. He takes no pleasure in the announcement of God's judgment. Keep in mind, when you watch Daniel's sincere concern, what Nebuchadnezzar has done to God's people and even to Daniel himself. This is the man responsible for castrating him so that he will never know the comforts of marriage, children, and home. This is the man who threw his three best friends into a burning fiery furnace. This is the man who wanted to kill all the wise men in Babylon because they couldn't tell him the dream in his unreasonable response. This is a Hitler-like figure. This is the man who destroyed Jerusalem, leaving not one stone on top of the other. This is the man whose soldiers committed the unspeakable atrocities of Psalm 137. And Daniel's sincere compassion for this wicked man is godly, beautiful, and exemplary. There's no gloating in Daniel. He doesn't say, much less think, "Well, about time. Finally, Nebuchadnezzar gets his comeuppance." He doesn't say, "Yes, there's a God in heaven after all." He is shaken and troubled. Daniel has learned to love and care about this man, even in spite of all his wickedness. Do you know where compassion like this is born? I think Sinclair Ferguson in his commentary is right when he says, "This spirit is conceived at the throne of grace." Daniel prayed for Nebuchadnezzar. He cares about his spiritual condition. Sometimes as pastor, you have to mediate disputes between fellow believers. And a very appropriate question is to ask them, "Do you pray for each other?" No, not "Do you pray against each other?" Not, "Lord, please show him his fault and open her eyes." That would almost be like the prayer of the Pharisee in the temple. But do you pray for that person? For God's blessing. If you bring others, even people who have hurt you deeply, to the throne of grace in love and compassion, God will plant and cause to flourish in your heart real love for them. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, "Pray for your enemies that you may be like your Father in heaven, who sends rain and sunshine to the evil and the wicked and the unthankful, to people who never for a moment have thought about honoring the God who so lovingly gives all these things." And when you do that, you become sensitive to the well-being of that other person. And God teaches you to see his own goodness in even a Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll explain that more tonight when we talk about what's been called common grace, or better said, common goodness. Because this Nebuchadnezzar had done many capable and good things too, you know, humanly speaking. There were likable things even in him. And it's only when you see your opponent this way that you see him honestly and rightly. And this gives you compassion for others, even when you disagree profoundly with their conviction, lifestyle, and character. But it's when you lack this that the rioting, looting, burning, and bitterness start. The same can happen in your thoughts, can it? Isn't that what bitterness is? You keep on replaying the video in your mind of what that other person has done or not done until that person becomes more and more dislikable and miserable in your mind. There's no bitterness here in Daniel. Perhaps because Daniel has clung all along to the truth that God is driving home to Nebuchadnezzar here. It's the living God who raised up Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel knows he's safe and secure in the hands of his God, no matter what. And this is why Daniel is not troubled by the devastating events that involve him personally. Even Nebuchadnezzar has noticed the calmness with which Daniel goes about his day. But Daniel is deeply troubled and shaken by this news of God's judgment, God's heavy hand humbling Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel cares for Nebuchadnezzar first rather than for himself. But why else do God's people learn such compassion? Well, because Daniel recognizes that he too is a sinner. And even as someone whose outward life is exemplary, Daniel doesn't consider himself different than or above others. We'll hear his confessions of sin later in chapter 9. But listen now to how Calvin beautifully describes it. Why is Daniel frightened here? Because the faithful, though God spares them and shows himself merciful to them, acknowledge that they deserve the same penalties unless God treated them with grace. Besides, they never put off human affections, and so pity takes possession of them when they see the ungodly punished or even threatened with impending wrath. And for these two reasons, Calvin says, they suffer sorrow and pain when the judgments of God are in the earth. You sometimes meet people in church who seem to be hard as nails and cold as ice, who almost seem to be rubbing their hands together with glee. Yeah, the judgments of God are going to come upon our nation. And when they see people whose lives are devastated, especially when the devastation is the result of their own sin, then these people can say the most appalling things. You sometimes hear people in church too who say, I like to call a spade a spade. Meaning, I say it like it is. I call people out when they're wrong. Have you ever noticed that in almost every case, the person who says, I call a spade is always talking about other people's spades and doesn't like it at all when you call his or her spade a spade? And they say things like, with a shrug of the shoulder, yeah, well, it was self-inflicted. What a rebuke Daniel's compassion is to our own hardness of heart. And this has profound implications for pastors, teachers, parents, and evangelism, basically then for all of us. You know, there are preachers and church members too who seem to think that if the preacher just really yells at people, why then they'll take notice. I know one individual who kept giving me sermon links and saying, you got to learn to yell. And I said, over my dead body. There are parents who think that the main task of child rearing is to chew out your kids. I remember one father who was devastated by the sins of his adult sons, and he said to me, I guess I should have warned them more. Well, warning is good and proper in its place, but if you think that's the main ingredient in raising children, you're wrong. Warnings must be given with a spirit of compassion. And without that, your warning is no more effective than someone taking a belt sander to your hide. It strips off a layer, but it doesn't reach your heart. Calvin again. Nothing is more difficult for ministers of the word than to maintain this middle way. Some are always raging through a pretense of zeal and forget themselves to be but men. They show no sign of kindness, but indulge in mere bitterness. and therefore they have no authority, and all their admonitions are hateful. They frighten sinners without either humanity or sympathy. That's the Calvin who supposedly was a harsh man. Do you know why sinners are turned off when Christians speak of the judgments of God to them? One reason is, of course, that their own heart blinds them to sin and that they hate God and don't want to hear it, and that's all well and true. But another reason is that those who do so can have such a hard heart while they do so. I was once in a farmer's market in Grand Rapids on a Saturday afternoon, and there was a street preacher with a voice so loud you could hear him in three quarters of the market, and he had a sign that said, "Repent, judgment day is coming." And his voice was so harsh. He even said, "I warn you in love." Well, there was no love to be noticed on his voice or his face. And nobody was listening. And everybody walked past and just kind of looked at him and said, as if to say, "What is that?" And if such a man gains a convert, then what Jesus said to the Pharisees would be true. You surround heaven and earth to gain one convert, and then you make him twice as much a child of hell as you are yourself. What a wicked misrepresentation of the living God. If Daniel had acted like that preacher in the market, God would have sent, Nebuchadnezzar would have sent him straight to the lion's den or the fiery furnace without a pang of conscience. Do you know where the spirit of compassion and long-suffering comes from? From being filled with God himself. That's why the prophets, filled with the spirit of God, displayed such compassion. Calvin again. Good pastors are affected when they are God's heralds of calamity. They sympathize with those miserable, guilty men whose destruction they see at hand. And who embodied this more than any other? It's Jesus Christ. For the spirit of the prophets is the same Holy Spirit who was Christ's eternal companion and who moved him in his humanity throughout all his earthly ministry. Jesus wept when he saw the destruction of Jerusalem and he looked down on them. It wasn't weakness, it wasn't regret as if judgment is wrong. They were the strong tears of compassion. Paul has to admonish the Corinthians many times, and this is what he writes to them in 2 Corinthians 12. That's going to happen if they don't repent. "I fear when I come, I will not find you as I would like. And then I will have to be what you don't like. My God will have to humble me among you. And I will bewail and mourn many who have sinned and not repented." What a blessing when God sends in your life a messenger in the pulpit or out of it who sincerely cares for your soul, even when he announces to you firmly the judgment and discipline and holiness of God. Because that's God's compassion dripping on you at that moment. And don't think that a godly servant who may speak so boldly the word of God without hesitation does it easily or cheaply. It costs a faithful servant deep anguish of heart to be bold and blunt. And oh, let every unrepentant sinner listening, even if your heart is so hard as can be, realize that God thinks of you with such compassion and long-suffering, that his heart is moved at the thought of your misery, richly deserved as it is. And even if he would unleash on you the full chastisement you deserve, God takes no pleasure in that. That's the kind of God the rebel sins against. But that's not the only part of God's long-suffering we see in this text, for it's just as important that God's compassionate messengers be, and that's our second point, a truthful messenger. Daniel sits there, he's stunned, he's troubled. But he doesn't stay silent. Nebuchadnezzar tries to encourage him to speak up, but it doesn't really help. And it's the fear of the Lord that moves Daniel to speak. And he explains the vision in terms that make it compelling to everybody who knows Nebuchadnezzar and his kingdom. Daniel says, "That big tree, O king, it's you. You have grown strong and great. Your glory reaches the heavens." And yet, isn't it the essence of sin to think you are the center of your world, whether your kingdom covers 1 acre or an empire? And we so quickly think, I'm a good person. The world needs more people like me. My convictions and opinions are almost always right. And man, if there were more people like me, this world would be a wonderful place. It sounds crude when I say it that way, doesn't it? But isn't that the arrogance of sinners? What a contrast between how Nebuchadnezzar sees himself and how God sees him. And Daniel doesn't sugarcoat it or hold back or make it less devastating. He speaks the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth with God's help and compassion. Every detail is interpreted. Because the watchers have said, this is the decree of the Most High. It will come true. And Nebuchadnezzar will not be able to change it. Nebuchadnezzar's always making decrees in this book. He thinks his decrees are the most powerful words on planet Earth, and he will learn he is wrong. God decrees and overrules Nebuchadnezzar's decrees. So Daniel pricks the hot air balloon of human pride and glory in verses 25 and 26. That tall tree, he says, O king, and remember, in Babylonian literature, this was how they commonly referred to the king, as the tree that gave shelter and food and safety. That tall tree, O king, is going to get chopped down. You're going to lose your mind. You're going to be driven into the fields like an animal. You'll eat grass like an ox and crawl on all fours, and your only bath will be the dew of heaven. Until you reach the point where you recognize that you are not in charge, but that the living God reigns and rules, and that he gives and takes away kingdoms to men as he pleases. He alone is sovereign. He's given you everything you have. And you don't acknowledge him, Nebuchadnezzar, and God is going to compel you to acknowledge him. If the lesson we learned in the first point is that real, genuine compassion must be mixed with every announcement of judgment and discipline, the lesson we learn in this point is the truth must be spoken plainly without skipping a detail. It's not loving to sugarcoat things. Ephesians 4 describes growing Christians and churches like this, speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Christ who is the head of all things. Earlier when I quoted Calvin about the balance that gospel ministers and teachers and bringers ought to have, I quoted half of it. After he lights up with scathing words those who lack compassion, he goes on to say this, others again, who are wicked, malicious flatterers, gloss over the severest sins. They would criticize even prophets and apostles as if their zeal has driven away all human affection. And so they deceive and destroy people by their flattery. But our prophet Daniel, like all the other faithful ones, shows us how God's servants here take the middle course. Speaking the truth in love. We can apply this to current events and to ourselves. Remember the gender and sexuality issues that are coming to a head in our culture. And not just those sins, but sins of every kind. Some Christian leaders have chosen to err by either being compassionate or being truthful, as if these two things are enemies of each other and inconsistent with each other. If you choose compassion over truth, the worst possible abuse you can inflict on someone is to tell him or her your sin is okay, blinding them to reality so that when they stand before the throne of the living God, they hear too late, forever too late, that they received the counsel of the ungodly when they were told, it's not sin, it's beautiful. And other leaders err on the side of speaking the truth without compassion. They rage against sin, seemingly especially sexual sin, but often allow other sins like pride and arrogance and harshness to go unchecked. To speak the truth without love, compassion, or kind longing for the well-being of others isn't truthful. Even if what you say is technically correct, it isn't the whole truth, because you're misrepresenting the God of love who wants his truth spoken in love. God wants his hard word marinated in love, even to a Nebuchadnezzar. And when there are religious people who lob truth over the wall at others like hand grenades, is it any surprise when the activists want to write Bill 6? Because truth without love is abuse. Do you quickly and easily make fun of certain kinds of sin and sinners, and yet your own sins don't seem to be that big a deal? Maybe you openly break various commandments of God and it doesn't bother you nearly enough. But oh, how quickly you can condemn someone else. This applies to how young people treat their parents or others in authority. Listen, being rebellious is not a stage that every healthy, normal young person goes through. It is sin against God and others. So let us not lob truth as if they're hand grenades over the wall into somebody else's life, as if God gave us his truth to shoot people with, when the first heart that needs targeting with his truth is your own. Let us take the log out of our own eyes and pray for others and become, in that way, compassionate, useful, truthful messengers of God in the lives of others. And if you know someone who's fallen into a sin, maybe the place to start is to ask, are there ways in which I've sinned against you and hurt and offended you? I can't recall if I've ever used this example here before, but and many of you may not even know him anymore. He's passed away. There was a faithful, godly man named Ernest Reisinger. Does that name ring a bell with anybody? He's written some good books for Banner of Truth, and he used to speak at the Banner conferences. He grew up a contractor. He was a very ungodly man. He was blasphemous. The sickening things he said with his mouth. He had a Christian who worked for him, and the guy kept asking him over for supper, and he didn't want to go because he thought, all these religious Bible thumpers, he's going to preach at me. But finally, he couldn't put it off anymore, and he came after a year. He knocked on the door, and the man's wife looked at him and said, so you are Ernest Reisinger. You're the one who upsets my every dinner hour. And of course, was going to get defensive, but then she went on to say, my husband comes home and some warm supper's on the table, and often he won't eat it, but he goes into his bedroom and he gets on his knees, and I hear sometimes through muffled sobs, Ernest Reisinger, Ernest Reisinger. And the man was broken on the spot, and he became a gospel minister. No amount of lectures rubbed in his face would have gotten through to him. But it was that compassionate love that he couldn't handle. Doesn't that tell us how to parent and teach? Sometimes we can overreact. Our sins as children can be the children of the sins of our parents in this way. Do you think, well, my parents were harsh and they were always letting me have it, so I'm going to err on the side of compassion? Or my parents never said anything was wrong and they let me stumble in my sins on their own, and so now at least I'll make sure I warn my kids. And maybe you imitate your parents in their one-sided stress of truth or love, one-sided barrage of harshly spoken words, coldly said. And God says, I want you to do both. And this is what well-balanced Christian living in the pulpit, the pew, and the home, and the world looks like. It isn't easy, is it? Calvin again. Nothing is more difficult than to maintain that middle course. It's true of parenting, teaching, evangelism, you name it. How easy to say, well, as long as I'm just nice and compassionate, my actions will say all that needs to be said. No, you're wrong. I just got to tell people that they have to hear it like it is. And again, you're wrong. Both are so vital that if the one misses the other, the half-truth becomes the whole lie. Didn't the Lord Jesus model both? How direct his preaching and teaching could be. Sometimes people have this strange idea that the only people he ever was blunt to was Pharisees and everybody else he was nice to, but that's not true. He said to the woman at the well, you're right in saying you have no husband. You've had five, and the man you're living with now isn't your husband. But because he'd shown kindness as a Jew and a male, in even speaking to her and asking her for water, she doesn't take it hard on him, of him. She goes back to her fellow citizens and says, come meet a man who told me everything I ever did. Jesus told sinners of every stripe and kind, your sins will ruin you. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. He told Pharisees their sins in such detail, but also the publicans and tax collectors and prostitutes. And of course, the Pharisees had told them their sins too, but you didn't find them flocking around the Pharisees. You find them flocking around Christ because he said it with such love. And he said it in order to show grace. And grace was something the Pharisees had no clue about. They loved to hear him, the sinners, but the Pharisees, who didn't think they were sinners, wanted to kill him for speaking the truth. But even now, we haven't yet plumbed the depths of this beautiful, disturbing text. Daniel is not only a compassionate minister and a truthful messenger, but lastly, an admonishing messenger. The interpretation of the dream is finished, and in verse 26 and 27, Daniel presses it home. The stump will remain, O king. The living God will save your kingdom for you, and he will restore it to you the moment you acknowledge that God Most High rules in heaven. But Daniel doesn't stop with saying that God will show long-suffering and even restoration. Daniel doesn't say, well, you just have to teach the word of God and then you leave the Holy Spirit to apply it and you don't have to worry about it. That's a bad mistake. The word explained must be driven home with personal application. And Daniel drives it home by telling Nebuchadnezzar to his face how he needs to repent. And it's because he saw the trouble on Daniel's face that he realizes Daniel is telling me this because he cares about me. Daniel does something no other courtier has ever dared to do to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 27, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your sins by showing mercy to the poor. There's a whole theology of repentance here in one verse. Repentance starts when you call your sin sin. When you stop making excuses for it, when you stop saying it's understandable, when you call it what it is and grieve over it and pursue the opposite. God doesn't just say stop doing wrong things. He says start doing the right things in their place. Nebuchadnezzar's told he has to show mercy to the poor and care for the helpless. That's why we sang Psalm 72 again. Remember how it described Jesus Christ? In great compassion for the weak, he ever will maintain their right, will help the poor and save the meek. Their lives are precious in his sight. Nebuchadnezzar came to power and maintained his power by being a brutal thug towards the weak. He ran roughshod over them. He drafted them into his army, sacrificed them on the battlefield, used them for his building projects. He cared about no one and nothing. He uses people to bow down to his statues and polish his glory. And if they get in the way, they die a slow, painful death. And Daniel's telling Nebuchadnezzar to his face, you repent of your specific sins specifically. Listen to this collection of quotes about repentance that I culled from Twitter. Ryle, Satan doesn't care how spiritual your intentions are or how holy your resolutions, if only you determine to do them tomorrow. Whitfield, our sorrow and grief for sin must not spring only from a fear of wrath. If that's all you care about, it proceeds from self-love. Whitfield again, many today seem to think just saying the words, God forgive me, or Lord have mercy on me, or I'm sorry, is repentance, and they're mistaken. Spurgeon, holy men cannot weep over their own sins without pleading to be saved from going back to the same sin. Yes, believers struggle daily with the evil lusts of our flesh, with the gripping, tempting power of old sins. But we are to fight them again and again, running to the mercy and compassion of the living God in Christ, who shows his grace and drips with mercy. Wouldn't you like to know what Nebuchadnezzar said to Daniel in response after that? But what he said doesn't matter. It's not words that show what lives in our hearts, it's actions. He may have tried to reform his life for a while, and God, in great long-suffering, will give him an entire year to break off his sins and do righteousness. God can be so patient with the most wicked men and women. And God is the God of compassion, suffers long with even the most brutal of sinners. He loves mercy more than judgment, although just judgment will come because it's holy, good, and right. You and I have been called to repentance in various ways throughout this sermon. But now in God's name I plead with you again. Forsake all your sins, not just the ones mentioned here in this sermon. Don't think you can keep one pet sin and tame it and adopt it. Rosaria Butterfield uses the gripping illustration. You can take a tiger cub into your bedroom and adopt it as your pet and think it's nice as a little kitty cat. And you can think it's harmless and you can name it Fluffy. But the time will come where Fluffy will eat you. It'll grow into a man-eater. What are your sins? Pornography, drunkenness, pride, prayerlessness, harshness, truth-dodging, a lack of evangelistic zeal, love, and faithfulness, silence about the truth. God sends Daniel to plead with you today. Turn from your sin. God has suffered long with you, O unrepentant, defiant sinner. But the time will come when God will say of you, enough is enough. Oh, the heartache you will suffer on that day. Then tremble before him. Now, don't run from him. Run towards this God who has been so long-suffering to you, so merciful to you, so compassionate to you, who crucified his own dear Son, so that sinners of every kind and stripe, yes, even of the worst kind, can be saved. He promises mercy, rich and free, to all who come to Him through Christ. He promises life-changing grace that can give you the strength from the inside out to avoid sin and follow after righteousness and mercy. That's how rich His grace and compassion are. Remember Bonar's painter, the Greek boy carrying a basket of grapes that was so realistic that the birds kept landing on the portrait to peck at the painted grapes. And the artist was dissatisfied because the boy in the painting wasn't realistic enough to keep them hovering over his head, torn between fear and desire. It's been my goal this morning to try to paint such a realistic picture of sin that you would run from it shaken, and yet such a gripping picture of God that you would run towards Him through Jesus Christ. Hear His voice today.